We're talking about tonight in taking up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We need fencing lessons. We need to know how to study the Bible, that is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, in order to wield it effectively, that is to wield it in practical applications. We've been talking about how the Holy Spirit works in our life. There's things that the Holy Spirit does for us. At Romans 8, He intercedes for us. Also, He is involved in God's providential work of adjusting circumstances to further God's cause. That's over in Philippians 1, verse 19. But the main work of the Holy Spirit, and He is working and active today, is that He is working through His revelation. He is active through His Word, a revealing truth to convict sinners and to consecrate us in God's service so we can win the Lord's victory. So Bible study has to be applied. It doesn't do any good just to read the Bible. I have to ask myself, after I study it and understand it, what am I going to do with this? What the Holy Spirit is telling me in His Word. So I need to make sure, we all need to make sure that when we read the Bible, it's not how many times we go through the Bible, it's how many times the Bible has gone through me. And someone has said, my religion begins when the sermon ends. What am I going to do about what we have studied from the Word of God? So we're going to wisely use the Spirit's sword tonight and learn that the Spirit's power can be unleashed by us wisely applying His Word. And I think a very helpful verse to me and hope to you in understanding that the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with His Word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. I want you to read that with me, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, part of the work of the Holy Spirit, is to sanctify, to set us apart, to dedicate us. And this is the idea of applying what God wants us to do. Now notice, but He says, and is a conjunction. It joins two things that are equally related. We're chosen for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So that's the human response, human responsibility to have faith in the truth. Well, where did the truth come from? The Holy Spirit revealed it. For it was for this He, the Holy Spirit, called you through our gospel. That's a revealed, objective message. And that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us, the apostles. Now, where did the apostles get their revelation? The tradition just means handed down. There's bad tradition if it's from man. It's good tradition if it's from God. Where did that come from? Well, it's from the Holy Spirit. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. All in conjunction with the sanctifying work of the Spirit as we apply the Spirit's teaching. We'll have these spiritual blessings. And I want you to notice when it says the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, this is the application of His revelation. Notice that John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus said in John 17:17 that the truth sanctifies us. But Paul says the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. And that means that both is correct. The Spirit does that through His word, the truth, which we are to believe. Several years ago, James Adams, some of you may remember James W. Adams, he was an editor of the Gospel Guardian. I think Brother Nance got the Gospel Guardian, some of you maybe years ago. But he had a chart where you can show in the Bible that everything that the Bible says the Spirit does to the Christian, you can show there's a verse that shows the Word does that to the Christian. There may be a few things He does on our behalf, but as far as doing something in us and for us, everything the Spirit does, we can show that the Word does that too. So all of God's work in us is in conjunction with the medium of His Word. The Spirit's sanctifying work yields a faithful life by applying His Word, and we have this spiritual strength and comfort from God, which I think is very encouraging. Some people think that's too rationalistic. That's too dry. That's too cold. I don't think so. I can go to the Scriptures any time and find a never-ending source of truth and strength. It's predictable. It's consistent. You can rely on it. It's not something that's dependent on our fluctuating feelings. It's something that's always there. We can rely on it. Well, first point is, we've talked about in our How to Study the Bible, the Spirit's Revelation. In Bible study, and over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul describes this process of Bible study and application of studying the Spirit's Word, where Paul says he prayed for them that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will. Okay, that's the Holy Spirit's revelation, and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So the idea is, after knowledge, that is, we observe the text, we study the text. What does the text say? I'm thoroughly familiar with the facts of the text. And then I understand it, that is, I put it together. I have to read the context, the words before and after. I have to ask questions, who, what, when, where, and why. And these are just questions to help us to understand. Any kind, God can communicate with us. There are those that say, you can't understand the Bible unless the Holy Spirit is illuminating you. And so, in other words, it's like a lamp. The Bible is dark until the Holy Spirit illuminates. It's something extra in addition to the Word. Which is saying that God can't communicate with us. God is a rational being. He appeals to our rationality by revealing His objective truth. And if we want to know it with a sincere heart, we can understand it. But then it says we need wisdom in applying the text. That is, that's the right use of knowledge. And so wisdom in Bible study is demonstrated by a fruitful life of spiritual strength. That is, we just don't sit around and study the Bible. That is not an end in itself. Because in this verse it says that we want to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God and strengthened with all power. That is, that's exciting. We get power in the process of doing what God says. So that's the spiritual power that's supplied to us through the Word of God. So when we study the Bible, Bible interpretation is one. The Bible has only one meaning. It's the meaning that God intended. But wise applications are many. There are many applications of a principle based on different situations. So we need wisdom then to make the right application. So the Bible talks about seeking wisdom in biblical application is like looking for buried treasure. I'd like you to turn over to Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 3, where it talks about that wisdom is the skillful use of knowledge, and it has to be done with diligence. And sometimes people say, well, I don't get a lot out of the Bible. Well, we get out of it according to what we put into it. And if you'll read with me there in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 3 through 10, and I found it interesting in this study of Colossians about how to study the Bible, the idea of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. That combination is found 9 times in the Scripture, several times in the book of Proverbs. You have to know what the Bible says, you have to understand it, and then you have to apply it with wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 3, if you cry for discernment and lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. See, there are our 3 words, the process of Bible study. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. That's the idea of application. Guarding the paths of justice, and He preserves the way of the godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every course, good course, for wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. And in that movie, National Treasure, and it's been a long time since I've seen that movie, but it's the idea of there was some hidden treasure and they had to pick up on some of these clues to be able to go through these different steps, and you had to use wisdom to make this great discovery. And so the idea is that when we come to Scripture, that we need to look for it like buried treasure. Years ago, I was out in California. I went to Souter's Mill, where was the first discovery of gold in California. And it's interesting that of the tens of thousands of Americans that uprooted their life in the East and either traveled by covered wagon or got on a boat and sailed around the Cape Horn of South America in order to go to California in the elusive hope of finding some gold. Where we really strike it rich is in the Word of God, but it's beneath the surface. It's a way to show if we're really sincere. And so some good questions, and I found this article on the internet, is what are some questions to help us to learn to apply the Scripture? And he uses an acrostic. Now this is, and I'm not going to use this acrostic, I'm going to condense it, but his acrostic is space pets. Is there a sin to confess, a promise to claim, an attitude to change, a command to obey, an example to follow, a person to imitate, an error to avoid, a truth to believe, and something to praise or thank God? Now you can remember that as space pets, and if you want a copy of that, I'll email that to you. But it's just some different questions you can ask. Now I'm going to use five of those. Good questions unlock the treasure chest of biblical application. Okay? Is there a command to obey? Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 says that God is the eternal, is the author of salvation to all who obey him. And of course, this is when you study, who is this written to? You know, there's commands in the Old Testament to observe the Sabbath day, to praise the Lord with a harp, that children are to be circumcised, to enter the covenant. Well, who was it written to? Well, it was written to the Jews, and we're not under the Old Testament law. But when we're in the New Testament, we understand that there are commands, and there are some commands that are from the Old Testament that are repeated in the New Testament, such as, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus says to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the great commandment. And whatever other commandments I do, if I don't keep that one in mind, everything else is vain. And then to love my neighbor as myself. So that's the supreme motive behind each command is love for God and man. When I study the Bible, I need to understand that my motivation in obeying God is love. That's cherishing and adoring God and seeking to please Him above all else. And I've got to be honest with myself, is that really my motivation in doing things? And when I deal with other people, to love my neighbor as myself, that's seeking their highest good. I think we think, well, do I have a neutral attitude? I'm not going to do them any harm. That's not what the Bible says. Love is actively seeking their highest good. So that's the command, the motive behind all the commands. Now, when we read the Bible, there are some commands that we may find easier than others. But what are your hard commands? To forgive others? Jesus said in Matthew 6:15, if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. That one command, if I do not obey that, Jesus said, you're not going to heaven. Now that's a great challenge. To be forgiving as God has been forgiving toward me. And of course, it's maybe difficult for us to get a handle around is, well, do you just unconditionally forgive people? Does God automatically forgive everybody? Well, no, it's conditionally. But the idea of forgiveness is that we're merciful to the person. That is, we have an unconditional attitude of mercy to give up resentment toward them. But pardon for the actual offense or the sin is conditional. So when we study the Bible and all that it says on forgiveness, the different aspects that we can understand that command. Or what about turn the other cheek when you are insulted? Matthew 5:39. That's a command of, do not resist him who is evil. He who would smite you on the right cheek, and to do that you'd normally, with the left hand, turn the others also. The idea of being insulted. Now, so if I'm insulted or someone takes advantage of me, do I get mad and bluster like people in the world, or am I patient? You know, the word patience, that's another command, is the reluctance to retaliate in the face of provocation. Am I quick to retaliate? Well, when I'm reading the scriptures and the sword of the Spirit is convicting me, maybe I need to work on my patience. I need to work on being like Jesus, who turned the other cheek when he was insulted. Or what about when your brother sins, rebuke him? Is there anyone that you know that's a Christian that sinned and I didn't say anything to him about it? That's one of the hard commands when we study the Spirit's revelation. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. That's the idea of loving correction, because we want to help them go to heaven. So there's a lifetime of challenge there to help us to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. Secondly, is there an example to follow? See, when I read the Bible, what do I learn about the nature of God and the nature of man? And if it's a good example, I need to follow that. If it's a bad example, I need to avoid that. But when I think about an example, Jesus' example is the supreme example or the focal point of all wise Bible study. In other words, when you look at the New Testament, we're under the law of Christ. You know, 45%, almost 50% of the New Testament is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which records the example of the greatest life ever lived and the greatest lessons ever taught. And it's revealed so I can walk with Jesus as I study and meditate, think about his life. How am I going to be like Jesus Christ? I want to read with you in Colossians chapter 2, where it talks about that Jesus is the, becoming more like Jesus is the supreme example of, am I truly growing in wisdom or in the right application of the scriptures? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23. Paul writes that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Isn't that interesting? We got those three words there. Knowledge, Colossians 2, 2 through 3. Knowledge, understanding, wisdom. You know, what is God's eternal purpose for you and me? Bottom line, what is it? You know, the central purpose is for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in thought, word, and deed. That's what Romans 8, 29, that we might be conformed to the image of his son. So when I come to the Bible, it's the idea I'm reading this to learn about the example of Jesus so I can be like him. It's like Jesus, his life is reproduced or his character is reincarnated in my life. Now that's a great challenge. And Colossians 1, 28, Paul says, we might present every man complete in Christ or mature in Christ. So in our Bible study here, collectively or individually, the knowledge and understanding is to lead to the practical application. I'm going to be more like Jesus Christ in thought, word, and deed, and how I interact with people. How does that happen? Colossians chapter 3, verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. That is, that's the Holy Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. How does the Holy Spirit work to liberate us? But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Remember I said that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John comprises half almost of the New Testament? Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're meditating or observing the example of Christ revealed by the Holy Spirit. This is how the Holy Spirit does his work. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Transform, it's the word for metamorphosis. Like an ugly little caterpillar turns into a beautiful butterfly. We become what we lovingly admire. Tell me what you love and I will tell you what you will become. When we love Jesus Christ supremely, we will become like him. And that's the Holy Spirit helping us to meditate on the greatest life ever lived. So when we study the Bible, I want to follow the example of Christ. Now, one of the things that's interesting in studying about different examples, we study about people of faith, like the Hebrews chapter 11 is Faith Hall of Fame. And where it talks about there, and we won't have time to look at that, but we're familiar with Faith Hall of Fame, where you read about Abel and Enoch who walked with God, and Noah who, by faith, Noah built the ark. And by faith, Abraham, when God called, he obeyed. And Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Sarah and Moses and Rahab and the children of Israel when they walked around the walls of Jericho. And he said that time would fail me to talk about Samson and Barak and David. And reading these great characters in the Bible, for example, like he mentions David, you know, more space is devoted to the life of David than any other character in the Bible in the Old Testament. And one thing particularly helpful to me in studying about the life of David, you know, David had a very difficult time in his life in 1 Samuel 19 through 31 where he was unjustly persecuted by Saul. In fact, Saul wanted to kill him. And so he had to go hide in a hole in the ground out in the wilderness and run away from Saul. It's all fair, unfair, and unjust. What was his attitude during that time? Well, you take about a half a dozen Psalms that correlate David's attitude at different points of him running away or hiding from Saul. And the idea, if you think, if David's faith can do that, I can deal with difficult or unfair circumstances. And in fact, in 1 Samuel 17, one of the most inspiring stories of the Bible, where David defeats Goliath. You know, we all have giants that we have to face. What's your giant? And I'm going to tell you, when you read about the faith of David, that he could stand up to Goliath, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whose name you have blasphemed. And the idea is that David had this unlimited confidence in God. That builds my faith. If David can do it, I can do it too. So the heroes of the Bible can become our personal heroes and follow their example, that we can do it. We can be faithful people. There's also bad examples to avoid. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. That was the children of Israel that came out of Egypt, and they saw the power of God. And how did they fail? Well, it was because of idolatry and because of grumbling, and the world sucked them in. They took their eyes off of God. He says, don't do that. If they lost their salvation, you can lose your salvation too. Now, notice we're talking about using the Spirit's sword. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so if I'm honest with myself and I'm reading the Bible, I can realize, you know, I'm drifting away from God. Or maybe I'm grumbling too much. Or maybe I love things in the world more than I should. We all have idols today. And that sword cuts away sin and bad attitudes out of our life. I don't want to make the same mistake that they did. Mark Twain said, we need to learn from the mistakes of other people because we can't live long enough to make them all ourselves. And then you look, this is a kind of a difficult topic or controversial topic about apostolic examples and when they are binding. That was a controversial issue in the 1950s in dealing with the question of human institutions to do the work of the church, about what's the difference between individual and collective action and the centralization of congregational organization. When is an example binding? Well, Paul says, follow my example. He had the authority to illustrate God's will being done. When is an example binding? Well, they are exclusively binding. They're an exclusively binding pattern when they are all the Spirit revealed on that point. That is, an example, it shows that here's God's will is applied, therefore it must be right. When, for example, when they appointed a plurality of elders in each church, that's the only example we have of how many elders you should have. Or they sent money directly to the preacher in how they supported gospel preaching. And then they're loosed if the Spirit revealed additional information about God's will. In other words, every example about worship, like in Jesus took the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, instituted the Lord's Supper in an upper room. In Acts 20, they took the Lord's Supper in an upper room. There are two examples. They're the same. Why don't we take the Lord's Supper in an upper room? That's the example that we have. Well, Jesus said that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. And in John 4, he says, location doesn't matter. So those examples are loose. We have additional information that's really coincidental. And of course, we have an example in Acts 2. They took the Lord's Supper in the temple, which was there wasn't an upper room. But the point is, you have to take all that the Bible says. And if an example is all the information that we have, that's the outer perimeter of God's will. That's all the information that we have, and we shouldn't assume beyond that. Well, then, thirdly, is there a sin to confess and forsake? Notice Jesus said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Remember, we're talking about the spirit sword. And here it's the idea of cutting out sin. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. When we come to the Bible and study the Spirit's revelation, we have to be honest with ourselves and cut out sin in our life, because nobody else is going to do that for us. Now, you might hear preaching or Bible teaching, and that might convict us, but the bottom line, I have to decide what I'm going to do about sin in my life. In 1921, Dr. Evan Kane was the first man to perform surgery on himself. In 1921, he removed his appendix. He did that in order to show the efficacy of local anesthesia. Okay, so he had an anesthetic. Found that in 1993, there was a fellow who was fishing near St. Mary's Glacier, or fishing at St. Mary's Glacier in Colorado. And what happened? A boulder rolled over and pinned him in his left leg. He was pinned with his left leg. It was getting cold. He didn't have a jacket. There was snow coming. And the only way to get out is he had to take his hunting knife and cut off his leg below the knee. Why was that? Well, to live. That's the exact point Jesus is making there in verse 30. If your right hand makes you stumble or sin, cut it off. And he's not talking about literally. He's not talking about self-mutilation. He is saying we cut out anything that causes us to sin. We have to do that surgery by the Spirit and cut it out. If we don't kill it, it will kill us. And that's the idea of honesty and objectivity when we come to study the Bible. So is there a sin to confess and forsake? And so how the Scriptures list sins to avoid. When it talks about in Hebrews chapter 4, the Spirit, the Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The next verse says, therefore flee idolatry. And that's the way of escape that God has provided. In fact, it's interesting, I think, that, you know, in the Bible, there's several places you have lists of sins to avoid. In Galatians 5, 21 through 22, the 15 works of the flesh. That we're pretty familiar with those, where it talks about fornication and lasciviousness and strife and witchcraft and other sins. There's about 15 there. Romans 1:29, there's 22 sins that are listed. Mark 7, Jesus talks about 13 sins of attitude. 2 Corinthians 12, in verse 20, you have 11 sins that Paul lists there. Colossians 3, we studied that in the auditorium class. He lists 11 sins there. And so, you take those verses I listed there, it's about 70 sins. And if I don't understand what that sin is, I can get maybe a Bible dictionary or a Vine's Expository Dictionary, or there's other reference works. They'll tell you what is the meaning, the original meaning of that word, and am I doing that? And if I am, I need to stop it. Now, I know that we all have different sins that beset us. There was a survey that was done by a magazine. It's called Discipleship Magazine. They asked people what were the greatest temptations to sin that they faced. Number one was materialism. Number two was pride. Number three was self-centeredness. Number four was laziness. Number five was sexual lust. Number six was anger and bitterness. Number seven, envy. Number eight, gluttony. That's a lack of self-control. Number nine, lying. So when you look at different kinds of sins in the Bible, basically three types of sins. Sins of attitude. Sin is created twice. First it's in the mind, and then we have to act on it. Well, I can create a sin in my mind and nobody else will know about that, except me and God. And so there's sins of attitude: pride, selfishness, covetousness, lust, envy, worry. They're sins of the tongue, words that I say. You know, there's a recording being made of the things that I say. God knows the things that I've been saying. Gossip, slander, lying, grumbling, disputing, clamor. Then there's sins of omission, leaving off things that I could do. Like, him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Or rebellion against God's authority, that sin is a violation of God's law. So we need to become experts in understanding that sin is our greatest problem, that Satan is our greatest adversary, and we need to be skillful in how to avoid sin. And of course, we want to fill our life with that which is good. But we cannot avoid or stop a sin that I'm ignorant of, or I don't realize is wrong. And then finally, is there a promise to meditate upon? Psalm 19, verse 14. When I study the Bible, let the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And notice when he talks about the meditation and it's the idea of our musing, our thought life, the things that we say to ourselves. We talk to ourselves all the time. What do we say to ourselves? Well, the Bible recommends to clean up our minds and our lives to meditate on the Word of God. And notice he says, you are my rock and my redeemer. And he's appealing to the promise that God has made. That God, you are my rock. That is, you are a solid place to stand in a world of sifting sand. In a world where there is trouble and uncertainty everywhere. God, you are my rock. I take my stand on you. You are my protection. And you are my redeemer. You rescue me. You liberate me. You save me. And so when I read the Bible is like a checkbook that God has written different promises. And you know, we carry one Bible with us, and we carry one Bible in our head. And when I memorize and meditate on the Word of God, I have a never-ending source of comfort. To think about all the promises that God has made to me, and God has never defaulted on one promise. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. I think it's good just to set a goal of maybe some verses. I do this from time to time. I write down some verses in the back of my Bible and meditate on these promises. A verse a day keeps the devil away. Instead of despair and doubt and discouragement, I think about the promises of God, and it lifts me above the shadows of this world into the light of His presence. God, what's a great promise to meditate on? God will supply our every need. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's an exciting promise. It didn't say God might supply our need. It's the idea of a promise, a guarantee, and He'll supply our need and not our greed. God understands what we truly need. And it's according to His riches. His riches are unlimited. When we studied Philippians, I used the illustration of Warren Buffett in year 2011, I think, had a net worth of $50 billion. How long would it take to spend $50 billion if you spent, I think it was $100,000 every day? It would take you 14,000 years to spend $50 billion. That's a long time. But there's still a limit to $50 billion. God's riches are infinite and unlimited. And so God can supply all our needs as He sees fit. And God, remember, has perfect timing, and God is never late. What about God will not forsake His faithful child? Hebrews chapter 13, written to Christians that were facing persecution. They were tempted to go back to Judaism. It was hard to be a Christian. They had to leave their family religion. The Hebrew writer says, keep your life free from the love of money. That is, they may have lost their jobs. They may have been excommunicated from the Jewish community. It would have been hard to make a living. And be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If I fear God, I need not fear any man. I need not fear any circumstance. One of the greatest examples of faith, and I think an application of that, is when I first started preaching in Dixon County, Tennessee. There was an older couple in a congregation. He was an elder in the church. And he had a business. He had a car lot. And there was supposed to have been a Christian worked for him. This Christian, supposed Christian, swindled him, basically, of his money, and he went bankrupt. And he was caught, but that didn't absolve the fact that he had taken all this money. And he was near retirement. He was in his late 60s. And so they had to sell their home at auction. And what happened, brethren came. It's so very sad, you know, so unfair. And they went to the auction to try to be an encouragement to them. And as Brother and Sister Duke was their name. And she said, and she told Debbie this, she said, "We grew up poor, but we will trust in the Lord to provide. We have our health, and we have our brethren, and we have all we need." That's claiming, that's meditating on the promise. God says, "I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you." So we need not fear. We have a Heavenly Father that cares for us like that. So finally, the Holy Spirit's power comes from using wisdom to skillfully apply the Word, the sword of the Spirit. And of course, when we study, we need to pray in the Spirit for wisdom, as James 1 and Ephesians 6 says, for God to help us as we seek to know God's will. The first thing that you need to do to know God's will, to apply God's Word, is God wants you to be a Christian. He wants you to be a child of God. And the Bible says, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Why don't you become a Christian tonight and follow the Spirit's Word to heaven? Why don't you come while we stand and sing?